Turn with me to Job chapter 1. Hear God's word. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It might be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. I can guarantee with near certainty that all of us here today have suffered in some way at some point in our life. I'm not speaking of just the car won't start Lord's Day morning when you're candidating. I'm not talking about a bad hair day, whatever that might be. I'm talking about real, honest suffering. The loss of a spouse. The loss of a friendship. The loss of a child. The career that got thrown into the tank. Perhaps the career that God has blessed you with, but it's not the career you wanted. And there's a bemoaning every morning when you get up and do this thing that puts food on the table. But it's not the thing you thought you would be doing. Perhaps it's that illness that has plagued you from childhood. Think of the friends over the years who walk with braces or with canes or with crutches or roll around in a wheelchair because of that nasty devil polio that got to them as a young person. And they're scarred for the rest of their life. Whatever it might be, each of us, in some way, in our own way perhaps, have suffered in our lives. And as Christians, when we suffer, too often we are tempted to lean toward that nasty doctrine of penance. What have I done now that God is asking me to pay for? I can't wait till I make up for it so that this suffering can be over. Rather than considering God's love for us in the midst of suffering. Now, there can be that kind of suffering in life that comes when one of God's children wants to throw their hands up, throw a high hand up to the Heavenly Father, and walk away off into the sin from which they were redeemed, and discipline can come. But there are also those moments when we search our hearts, we dust out the cobwebs of our mind, we look for that unconfessed sin, and we say, I know not what God might be disciplining me for. And yet, the suffering comes anyway, sometimes greater than the day before. I want you to consider today that the suffering of the righteous proves God's love. So I want to encourage you to suffer well against the attacks of the accuser. Suffering of the righteous proves God's love. So suffer well against the attacks of the accuser. By way of introduction, I think it's necessary at times to remind ourselves that Job's gospel is our gospel. Job's means of redemption and sanctification are our means of redemption and sanctification. It's the same gospel. It's the same covenant of grace. It's not a different one. It might have a little bit different clothing on, but it's the same one. So as we begin to look at Job today, let's not separate it too far from the day in which we live, because we live under grace as He did. In Ephesians 4, we read, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. My friends, that is true of Job as well. That Job was being built up firstly, and we will see seven things today that are true of Job, and we want to reflect on how they are true of us in Christ. Firstly, Job's stature in the Lord. Job, through what seemed like these waves of turmoil, by the wind of doctrine that was coming from Mrs. Job, from his friends, by the human cunning to just try to meet his need and call him out from underneath the blanket of darkness, and even the craftiness of deceitful scheming by the Satan, the accuser, as that particular article is used every time Satan is mentioned in this book. That in the midst of this, Job had a stature of the fullness of Christ as he sought to follow after his God. He was being sanctified. Again, what is sanctification? The larger catechism tells us that it is a work, an ongoing activity of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. I love the phraseology of the catechisms there, because how many degrees of death are there? Anyone ever visited a morgue? If you visited the morgue, have you ever heard the coroner say, "Now this guy is dead, but this guy over here, he is really dead"? Nobody? It's not how it works, is it? Yet in our sanctification, today we are dead to our sin. Tomorrow, by God's grace, we are more dead to our sin. In Job's stature, he was not of the covenant of people of God that we know of. He wasn't a descendant of Seth, of which we are aware. Yet Scripture's testimony of him is preeminent. We're given a fourfold account about who Job is. He's blameless. He's upright. He feared God, and he turned away from evil. And this list really comprises his inner and outer piety, a totality of righteousness. Old Princetonian scholar William Henry Green said he was perfect in the sense of completeness. His uprightness was not of that partial, limited kind which restricts itself to certain classes of duties while neglecting others, or confines itself to special times and occasions while at others is laid aside. A man can be devout in church and dishonest in his business, penitently ask God for forgiveness, and yet be unforgiving himself, who can profess great love to the Savior and yet be heartless to Christ's needy poor. This was not the style of Job's piety. He was perfect as well as upright. Secondly, we see Job's steadfastness. Not only his stature, but his steadfastness. As Job is introduced to us, so is the reality of his extreme wealth and his number of children. 10 not being the greatest number of children listed in Scripture by one family. It might be unique that it was one man and one woman. We know even our patriarchs got themselves into trouble there. One of the elders in Sterling has 13 children, so it's not impossible. We're surrounded by television shows where there are almost twice that. So a large number of children, a blessed number of children, speaks almost to a completeness of the family, but also immense wealth. Job would have been famous in his day. He's one of the greatest men in the East. He would have been like one of our tycoons today, well known for their power and prowess financially and in the culture. But in the midst of what was a great business, a massive endeavor, Job's primary concern was for the holiness of his children before God. We might say that's what kept him up at night. Not what the stock market was doing. Not what the election cycle was doing. Not with the military, how they were being poised for their next operation. What ate away at Job was the holiness of his children. He made sacrifices to God on their behalf. This is not the meticulous sacrificial system of Moses, but it's the simple post-Eden simplicity of an animal slaughtered to cover sin. But even in its simplicity, it upholds the ideal that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22. Thirdly, we see Job's status before the Lord. The Lord endears Job by calling him my servant, stating that there is no one like him on the earth. And as we read this text, we might be able to step away and say, well, that's what the narrator thought. But it's stated two times in this chapter, once by the narrator and once by God himself, that this really was who Job was. And therefore, Job is endorsed by his Lord. And this endorsement is given as the very reason why Satan might want to consider Job as an object of his meddling activities. Job, at the end of the day, is a humble man. Pride occasionally streaks across the sky of his soul. But at the end of the narrative, we find him in dust and ashes, humble before God, worshiping Him, and finding true wisdom. For the patriarchal period, Job's righteousness stands in contrast to the rest of the Old Testament. Like we said, he wasn't a descendant of Seth or a convert to the Hebrew religion. But nevertheless, Job was righteous and considered righteous by God. Though he wasn't a descendant of Abraham or affiliated in any way with Abraham's house. All the little markers that we like to look for as we read the Old Testament. But he was declared by God to be His servant. Job professes his faith in his Lord to save him. In chapter 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth." And by deduction, we see that he understands he will also stand with his Lord on that day. And this Redeemer is none other than Jesus Christ. But Job has this status. He has this position and place in Christ. And it is because of that very place that he's put forth as a candidate to be harassed by the enemy. Fourthly, we see Job's security. We see Job's security. As it goes, Job the book presents a clear view of the world, though Job the man is unable to see it clearly, creating what one author calls a perceptual nightmare as he scrapes at the heavens for answers to his crying questions. And herein lies the difficulty of the matter before Job and the comfort and security that the Christian may take from the book. God, as it were, tips his hand to the reader. The curtain of heaven is drawn back so that we are allowed to see what is going on behind the scenes. What is going on in that place that with our human eyes we cannot see. that by Christ exposing it to us in our Word, we are able to attain unto a knowledge that we would not otherwise be able to have unless He would see fit to reveal it to us. Job speaks to a lot of the categories of life, a lot of the pains, a lot of the frustrations, a lot of the temptations of what to think otherwise than God's sovereign love being applied to us. And it speaks about man, God, and the one who is both accuser of man and servant of God, Satan. The opening chapter of Job does not merely present a temperate story of struggle and restoration with a slight moral to it. Something that would make a nice after-school special on PBS or a nice Hallmark movie on cable. No, to the contrary, it gives us a sweeping view of the majesty of a providentially protected life that nothing happened to Job except the Father first allowed it, gave permission for it, even ordained it for His sanctification. So we should understand, friends, that there is a certain security in our life that is not available anywhere else. Because there is only one Heavenly Father who providentially oversees every single aspect of your life and can keep the enemy out, or let the enemy in just a little, whatever it takes to make you more like Jesus. And so fifthly, we see the sustaining of Job, and consequently, the sustaining of us as believers. As we see the sovereignty of Job's God and the contentment of Job's person, starting in verse 6 of chapter 1, we begin to see a drastic turn in the story. This is where the soundtrack would move from a major, lighthearted tone to a minor, heavy, heavy sound. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Dun, dun, dun. Wait a minute. Job is happy. He's healthy. He's living as close to the Garden of Eden as we can imagine, with great wealth and great prosperity and a great family. Much celebration, much feasting. But here comes the accuser. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered to the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?" That is the last sound you want to hear booming from heaven. Is the voice of God saying, "Have you considered my servant Edgar?" Well, maybe most of you would be fine with hearing that. Edgar might not be. It is the sifting that Satan desired to do with Peter. It is the persecution that can come. God here is putting Job up on display, not because Job was seeking it. God's hand was not behind his back. "Well, Job, you are so great, now I have to put you up on a pedestal. Now I have to acknowledge you." Job, in humility, sought after the holiness of God. And God, at this opportunity, at this moment, puts Job on display and says, "Look at him. Consider him." The entire scene is foreign to the modern mind. It's been inundated with impressions of dualism between good and evil, assuming that the devil, if he were to exist, to be an equal to the Almighty God, if he also exists. There's just dark and light, and they're just kind of battling out, and we'll see who wins. To the contrary, Job's writer casually describes the true perspective of the spiritual realm. Again, Dr. Green summarizes, we are now introduced to a scene in the invisible world of a most impressive and surprising character. The singular spectacle is presented of the Prince of Darkness appearing in the courts of the Most High. He comes not hypocritically in the guise of an angel of light, but in his homage to receive commissions, to render his stated account of work done and service performed. Does anyone here know what it means to receive a commission? Like a private before his commanding officer comes this devil that so many fear to receive his marching orders and to report on his activities. And as the conversation goes, the Lord recommends to Satan where he might best work his wickedness. Enter Romans 8. Verses 28 through 30 of Romans 8 summarize the Christian understanding of evil in the world, the precise interpretation of life held forth by the book of Job. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. My friends, I don't need to tell you that great evil exists in the world. Horrible atrocities wreak havoc on God's people day by day. However, the power of this wickedness, the powerful cunning of Satan himself, is no threat to the Christian. Why? Because when all is said and done, Satan stands before God to give an account. For all of his roaring throughout the ages, Satan is nothing more than a humiliated servant of the Lord, the sovereign God who is saving a people for himself. The Lord's saving of his people, however, results in his sanctifying them and using all the tragedy and turmoil of life to make his children more like his son, Jesus. As Romans 8 goes on, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it was with Job. God, in His love, did not keep Satan from doing his work, but gave Satan limited permission to enact his evil schemes, proving Job's integrity. All the wickedness that befell him did not keep Job from God's love. It confirmed him in it. We should be reminded of questions 89 and 90 of the larger catechism, which ask, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? The day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences, shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them, and thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God in the glorious fellowship with Christ, His saints, and all His holy angels, into hell, to be punished with unspeakable torments, both of body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. Prepositions are very important things. The wicked will be punished not by the devil and his angels forever, but with the devil and his angels forever. My friends, Satan will meet a tormented end. But what will be done to the righteous on the day of judgment? And I bring this up because in these moments of suffering, we can easily be convinced in our own minds that we are not righteous in Christ. That's the righteousness that's being spoken of here. We in that moment turn to our own strength and our own stamina and our own works as the measure by which we are saved. My friends, it's the wrong church that teaches you are as saved as you are sanctified. Remember, justification is full and free. Sanctification is a work that God is working in us, teaching us to do battle against sin. What will happen to the righteous? At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on His right hand. And there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with Him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. Now, I know we're Reformed Presbyterians, but if you're going to say amen in a worship service, that would be the point you might want to say it. Amen? Thank you. You know the old saying, the Pentecostal church, when the pastor says something the people agree with, they wave their hands and yell, hallelujah. In a Baptist church, they say, amen. In a Presbyterian church, they write it down. But it's okay to say amen. There is a long history of it. Amen? Wow. Two in one day. I'm a blessed preacher. Here's the thing. In our American legal system, your best hope, if you're accused of a crime, is to be declared not guilty. My friends, we read the papers, we know what goes on around us, we know our own consciences, and we know there's a great distance between not guilty and innocent. And on that day, my friends, we will be declared innocent. We will judge and reign with Christ. Who is able to bring a charge against God's elect? Who is able to condemn God's servant? Job jumps up with the answer. No one, no one is able to bring a charge against God's elect. In fact, the wiles of Satan serve to benefit the Christian as they did Job. Satan's harassment of God's people. And again, this is Dr. Green. He's got some good stuff. And there's seven quick little things here that I can email to you or something if you want them, if you don't get them all down and you want them. Green says, firstly, it should drive us to take refuge in God. Not that this ever happens in our home, but if my little girl is going to come running into my arms, one of the times she might do it is if her older brothers are harassing her. Never happens. I can confess of that lie later. In the world, we just don't believe in total depravity. We practice it every day. But when we're being harassed by the enemy, isn't that a wonderful opportunity to run to the arms of the Father? Take refuge in the shadow of the Almighty. Secondly, it answers the important purpose of training the believer in the duties and exercises of the Christian warfare. There's no better way to learn how to fight than to fight. I've had a number of friends serve in a number of branches of the military throughout my life, and none of them have come back from boot camp, basic, whatever you want to call it, say, well, how did it go? What kind of things did you do? We read books all about warfare. We sat around and nitpicked each other at what kind of warfare was the best kind of warfare to do. Some people want just howitzers. Some want hand-to-hand combat. I couldn't convince some of my view. But we read books all about war. Well, did you ever, like, pick up a gun? Nope, but we read about guns. No. The best way to learn how to fight is to have to fight. Thirdly, Green says, if properly met, it may be a means of intensifying our hatred of sin. I love that clarifier. If properly met. That's slamming the door in its face. Not opening the door and saying, come on in. Make yourself at home. Fourthly, it may be an aid to self-knowledge. Do you want to get to know yourself? Be put in an opportunity to be sanctified. If you want to know what's in the cup, shake the cup. You'll see what comes out. You'll think you're totally sanctified. You ever have those days, Lord? I've yet to sin today. I'm doing great with the children. I have perfectly loved my spouse. But I'm getting ready to get out of bed now. Isn't that how the day goes sometimes? We're great until we're faced with that opportunity again. Lord, help me not yell at the children. Would you quit whining? I'm asking the Lord to help me not yell at you anymore. My friends, Calvin properly said that to know God, we need to know ourselves. To know ourselves, we need to know God. And as again, we're faced with the holiness of God, His vast perfection, we will see just how broken we are, what great need we have of Christ. Fifthly, it affords the opportunity for grace to develop itself in forms which otherwise it could not assume. If it weren't for those temptations, those trials, those harassments, we would not be able to learn about grace in a way that we would otherwise. Sixthly, to wean the heart from the love of this present world. And lastly, it heightens the future glory by the temptations of this present time, which have been bravely met and successfully resisted. When we know that power and strength of the Spirit and the temptation comes, and we find that way of escape, and we make our way away from the sin, doesn't it give us a grander hope of heaven? What it will be like to live in that perfect fellowship with Christ. But my friends, this is Romans 8 applied to the painful reality of life. God really does work all things, even the dark, hostile things, Satan, the world, even our very flesh, for the good of His people and the glory of Himself. Practically, we should say, let the one suffering under the weight of temptation consider Satan's work here, Job's response here, and his Lord's permissions here. So we begin to believe the promises of God and look for the way out, bearing the weight of the temptation and the power of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 10. even as we sit here in worship. We sit in the trenches doing battle alongside our brothers and sisters, fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil who seek to come in under the guise of the difficult providences, costly permissions, and treacherous stewardships allowed by the Heavenly Father, who is saving and sanctifying us, preparing us for heaven. Scripture is clear. Satan serves God. However, he does not do so for his own good or God's glory, as the Christian should. Many in our day are tempted to offer up to Satan more power than he actually possesses, or to deny God his providential place as trying times come. Job offers the Christian, suffering through the difficult trials and attacks, the clear biblical Christian perspective that Satan, like the Christian, operates under the sovereign's hand, doing his bidding, so that it stands true. All that comes upon the Christian was first commissioned by the loving, saving, sanctifying Lord. Sixthly, we see Job's sanctification and consequently our own sanctification, because all of this is to make us holy, to make us more like Job as Job was like Jesus. As Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Even as we follow the pattern of sound words that we have heard from the prophets and apostles. Even as we are put under that work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man, after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. How do we see Job's sanctification? Well, we see it in this section where servant after servant runs up to him, declaring the next great tragedy that had befallen Job's family and his fortune. In fact, the way this is presented, it's each of these servants is interrupting the one just previous to him. So that as Job is not even having time to process that the camels are gone, he's introduced to the idea that his family is gone as well. He goes in a brief moment from one of the most wealthy, powerful men in the world to having his wife and a handful of servants who had escaped with their lives. But what did Job do then? Hold on, I need time to process. Wait a minute, I need a cigarette and a beer. I need time here, people, to even know what this might possibly mean in my life. No, Job rose. He tore his robe, a sign of mourning, shaved his head, the same, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And worshipped. What's your response when the car doesn't start? When the roof leaks? When the child is sick again and there's no answer as to why? When the marriage falls apart? What's your response? What's your attitude? Yes, we mourn for the brokenness of sin, but we worship our God. Like Job, we are sanctified. And he said this, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Friends, I can't even get out of the house with all five children without sinning. And here's Job, losing it all. And he drops to his knees in worship. And he declares the providential rule and reign of Christ over his life. And he did not. Job acted like Jesus in the darkest, most painful moment of his life. He was a Christian, a little Christ, a model of the true suffering servant. See, Job didn't do this on his own. He didn't muster this up in himself. This was Christ at work in him and through him. And so lastly, we see that suffering servant. Each time we rise and come together as God's house on the Lord's Day, we are being identified in our communion, not just with one another, but with the living Christ who was the suffering servant. We are identifying and being identified with the one who suffered the greatest injustice of all human history. Doesn't it stand to reason, friends, that then we too will suffer? But in Christ, as it did for our Savior, that suffering proves out, it holds forth the love that the Father has for us, even as He loved His Son. And as Christ was raised after His suffering, we will be raised also. Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful for the example we have in Job. But we are even more grateful that His example points us clearly to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, so often we desire sanctification, but we shun suffering of any kind. Lord, help us to embrace the trials that come, to count it all joy, knowing that it is a sign of Your love upon us, that You love us so significantly that You are conforming us to the image of Your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.